Morning. Please stand. Our sermon text is from Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 3 through 16. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have enlightened us by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to your leading by your word today. Help us to meditate on these words, and help us to respond to them in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The last time I was up here preaching, I preached on the bookends to this chapter, to the heroes of the faith section in chapter 11 of Hebrews. I preached on the end of 10 and the beginning of 12. And we talked about we discussed faith and hope. Specifically, we talked about what faith is, that it is a confidence that a God who has been faithful to his word in the past and will keep his promises to us in the future. In other words, that our hope is secure. Our hope that God will complete the good work in us that he began, and that our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and our new lives in communion with the Lord is sure to happen. The passage here today that we just read helps us to understand, what does that faith look like in the meantime? What does it do for us here on earth? Because just as the Old Covenant saints that are spoken of here in Hebrews, just as they hoped for the realization of God's promises to them, promises of blessings, of a land, of salvation, we also hope for the promises that God has made to us, which are even greater than the promises that were made to these Old Covenant saints. The promises of the kingdom of God, our inheritance in Jesus Christ that has been sealed to us by the dwelling of the Spirit in our hearts. And just as the writer of Hebrews has just exhorted previously in chapter 10, the saints to run the race with endurance in order to receive this great reward, he offers us these examples of the Old Covenant saints to us of the faith required to run that race. It's interesting here in Hebrews that the author uses or relies so heavily on Old Covenant saints to illustrate what a life of faith looks like. It's within the midst of a book that is largely written to emphasize how much better and new and greater the New Covenant is than the Old. Much of the book is a commentary on how the things that are so foundational to our relationship with God, such as the law, such as worship, such as sacrifice itself, how these things are transformed by the work of Jesus Christ and his placement as our new high priest. And yet something that is also so foundational to our lives, something like faith, when he talks about what a faith, life of faith looks like, he largely presents it as imitating what our Old Covenant fathers did in this passage. It's quite remarkable. And so that's what I think it's worth meditating on this morning. Since this passage is placed in that context, within a much broader argument in the book of Hebrews about how much better the New Covenant is, let's review for a moment what those aspects of the New Covenant are. And we'll start with the prophecies made about it in the Old Testament. Of course, the very first time that the New Covenant is promised is in the book of Genesis. God tells the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head, and that's looking forward to the work of Jesus and the establishment of the New Covenant. But perhaps the clearest place is in Jeremiah 31, and that's what we read in our responsive reading this morning, and it'd be good if you flipped over to that, whether it's in your order of worship or in your Bibles. But the passage that we'll be looking at from Jeremiah is in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 31. In Jeremiah 31, it lays out three basic areas in which the new covenant would be new. What makes it new is what this is talking about. And it says in 31, verse 33 and 34, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You can kind of see the three aspects it lays out of what's new. The first aspect is about the law. God says that he will put his law in our minds and write it in our hearts. And that's also was referred to in the Psalm 40 that we just sang. The second aspect is about knowledge. We'll come back to that one. The third one is about atonement for sin. At the end of that passage, it says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now, all three of these aspects of the new covenant, about what's new about the law, about what's new about our knowledge of God, about what's new about the way that we can our sins can be atoned for. All three of those are discussed at length in the book of Hebrews. In fact, largely the first one and the third one have been linked by the author several times. The law and atonement. He's gone on at length about how the law has only contained a shadow of the good things to come, and because it only contained a shadow, therefore the sacrifices that were prescribed in that law could not have ever taken away sins. And he even quotes Psalm 95 earlier in Hebrews, I think it was in chapter 3, to illustrate that problem. He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me." And then what was the result of the hardening of the hearts of the people? God says, "So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." They don't get the rest. They don't see their salvation because their hearts were hard and they would not follow the law of God. That was Paul's illustration, or the author of Hebrews. You don't think Paul wrote it? Illustration of this link of the law's inability to save sin. So because they were not do that, they could not receive the promises of God. In this case, the promise of the promised land, right? The people of Israel had to wander in the wilderness, and only the next generation were able to receive that promise. But I want to focus here today on the second of those three aspects, about the knowledge of God. And what's new about in the new covenant, what is greater about our ability to know God? He says in this middle part of Jeremiah, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's about knowledge, about their relationship with God. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. What does that mean? That in some way we in the new covenant now know God. Did the Old Testament saints not know him? Was he not their God and were they not already his people? Does it just simply mean that now more people will know God, since after Christ the gospel has gone forth to the whole world, not just to the Jew but to the Gentile world? And I think that is one, absolutely one aspect of it. The expansion of the gospel to the whole world, to the four corners of the earth, is a feature of the new covenant. And you can see there's this post-millennial aspect in this promise in Jeremiah to this, right? Every man, know the Lord. Well, I passed it up. I lost my spot. For they know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's what I was looking for. There's that aspect of there's more people that know God, but it's not just a matter of quantity of how many people know God. There's also a matter of quality, of our ability, of the depth of our knowledge of God that is different in the new covenant compared to the old covenant. So, and we'll unpack that as we go through this. What does it mean to know God? Well, knowledge of God means, for one, to have a covenant relationship with him. That is how God reveals himself to his people over the history, is by making covenants with them. It is, in fact, probably, I think it's safe to say, the only way we can truly know God is to be in covenant with him. And it is true, right, that our covenant relationship with God is better than our relationship or the relationship the Old Testament saints had with him. Is that not what the author of Hebrews has been saying for the entire book of Hebrews? But why is that? Why is our relationship with him, our covenant with him, better? One important aspect of knowing God, of being in covenant with him, is that he dwells with us. Actually, this is two aspects, kind of two sides of the same coin. One is that he dwells with us, and another is that he speaks to us. If you think about any sort of covenant, an earthly covenant, two people who make a covenant with each other are going to, in some sense, dwell with or near each other. And they're going to communicate in some way. They're going to have some communication. If a husband and wife covenanted together in marriage and then moved halfway across the world and never spoke on the phone, it wouldn't be much of a marriage covenant. Because knowledge, their ability to know each other, and covenant knowledge in particular, requires this aspect of dwelling together, of speaking together, of building on that covenant relationship. You can see this in Eden when God had established a covenant with Adam. He walked with Adam in the garden. He spoke to Adam in the garden. And that was their basis of their covenant. But when Adam sinned, Adam lost some of that intimate knowledge of God that he had. Because you can see the penalty of covenant breaking, of sin, in Adam's case, was separation. A large part of his punishment was separation. It culminated in him getting kicked out of the garden and losing that intimate access to the dwelling place of God through the garden, and it being guarded by the seraphim. There was also this aspect of losing communication, that other side of that coin. There was no more walking around and chatting in the cool of the day with the Lord that Adam had. He lost some of that ability to intimately speak with God. Now, God graciously instituted covenants with his people throughout the Old Testament, right? And each of those covenants, in some ways, were better and better in our ability to know God, from Noah to Abraham to Moses, and so on. There was an increase in people's ability to know God. God dwelt with his people. This idea of dwelling increased. God dwelt with them more and more closely as those covenants progressed, from originally being completely kept out of the garden, guarded by seraphim, to establishing a tabernacle, a dwelling place within the people as they traveled in the midst of the camp, to a permanent dwelling place in the temple, and so on. And there were ups and downs, but the general progression is an increase in knowledge of God by an increased dwelling together. Likewise, the communication that God had with his people also increased as those covenants progressed as well. From kind of an ad hoc communication with some of the early saints to establishing his priesthood and giving his people the law, communicating what his will for them would be through the law, which is a revealing of himself, a speaking to them. Through an even greater communication through the prophets. He gave them people within their own nation who would be the mouthpieces of God. So the increase in ability to hear from God increased their knowledge of him. So each time as God establishes his covenants, he communicated with them more, dwelt with them more. Their knowledge of him increased. And on top of that, the author of Hebrews has spent significant time in his book discussing how this knowledge that we have of God is even more great than those previous covenants by leaps and bounds. Those were baby steps compared to the leap that now we have in our ability to know God in the new covenant through Christ. Through Christ, the veil has been torn down, right? The veil that has separated us from the throne room. We do not any longer send one lone representative once a year, cowering in fear of being struck down into that dwelling place of God. Because we have now been made clean through the blood of Jesus, shed for us. We communicate with God so much more fully now. We don't just read his precepts in the law. We don't just hear his word through the prophets. Now we have that direct access through Christ. Now, the law was a true revelation of God's character. It was speech and communication of who God truly was to his people. And same with the prophets. Yet now we have the spirit of that same God dwelling within our hearts. How much more closely do we dwell with him? Does he speak to us through his spirit in comparison to what the old covenant saints had? Not only that, but Jesus, who is the greater prophet, the greater Elijah, not just speaks to us, but now he also listens to us. He hears our prayers and advocates for us before the Father. That is a much greater level of communication with God the Father than we ever had in the Old Covenant. In one very important way, or several important ways that I've mentioned, we really truly can know God and know that we are his people. Because we are assured of that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we have these blessings that we were just talking about. We have a wonderful ability and knowledge of God through Jesus. So what does that all have to do, this the way this new covenant is, our ability to know God, what does that have to do with the faith of the Old Testament saints here that the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 11? I think it's relevant to the argument that is in the book of Hebrews, and then therefore relevant to us, because their faith, the faith that was the basis of their covenant relationship that they had with God, it was rooted in and pointed towards the hope that they have in God, the hope that he would fulfill his promises to them, the promises now which are fulfilled in the new covenant. And as we shall see later, these fulfilled promises to the Old Covenant saints should then encourage us, those of us in the New Covenant, to have faith that God will give us what we hope for as well, which is the fully realized knowledge of God that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. So this greater knowledge of God is what we hope for and is what we'll talk about later. It's what we hope for, just as the Old Covenant saints hoped for a land, hoped for blessing, hope for salvation, We have that, and now what we hope for is this greater knowledge of God that we have in Jesus, and yet which will be fulfilled at the last day. So let's read through some of these passages in Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about how that works. Let's start, go back to Hebrews 11, and we'll start with the first couple of verses we read, 3 and 4. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." So faith enables obedience. Only by faith can we trust God enough to follow his commands. If you think about Cain and Abel, which he refers to here, Genesis 4 makes it clear that Cain and Abel knew what their correct sacrifice to offer to God was. Because after God did not regard or respect Cain's offering, he said to Cain, "Why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Cain knew what he was supposed to offer. And God is imploring Cain to simply offer the correct sacrifice, obey, an animal sacrifice that acknowledged his own sinfulness and deservedness of death. But instead of humbling himself, Cain blames Abel. Abel showed him up, and instead of humble obedience, Cain chose selfish pride and violence. So Abel is the obedient one. He was faithful to God, and God, of course, vindicated him as righteous. Let's keep reading. Let's read 5, 6, and 7. "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he comes to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." From the story of Enoch here, the mention of Enoch, we see that faith is also the only way to please God. It's not just that faith enables obedience and that obedience then pleases God, although that is true. What he's saying is that we cannot truly come to God, approach God without faith. We cannot approach him in service to him and worship of him. The word here for Enoch being taken, that word for taken, remember, Enoch was taken up to heaven without passing away. That word for taken is the same word used earlier in Hebrews for drawing near. There's the phrase, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy." So it's not just that he avoided death. He was able to approach God. The faith of Enoch is a whole self responding to God, or to the call of God, and to come to him and to offer our lives as sacrifices. And how can we do that? Why would we do that? It's only by faith. If we truly believe that God, not just that he is, that he exists, but also that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, which is what Enoch believed. Why do we have faith? Because we believe there is a reward. You don't have to be altruistic. We're not expected to serve God simply out of the goodness of our own hearts. Your hearts aren't that good. Okay? We only can respond to God in faith, faith that trusts that he will bless us, that he will reward us, and that the promises he gives to us in Jesus will occur. It's also interesting in this section, and also in the Noah section, a verse later, there's a lot of legal language. If you were paying attention, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous by faith. He was declared righteous. Enoch had the testimony that he pleased God. And then Noah condemned the world, which means to pass a judgment or to give a judgment against, and he inherited righteousness. So there's all these legal terms. In other words, Noah's faith there proved the rest of the world to be unfaithful. Noah believed God and built the ark as he instructed, while the other men laughed at him. So what can we learn about all these legal language, the fact that God vindicated these folks in the Old Covenant? First, that faith is effectual. It produces a result. It causes God to consider us righteous. Or to be more specific, it joins us to Christ, and we inherit Christ's righteousness as a result of it. The second thing that we can learn from that is that faith and the results of faith are public. Not only did the faith of these Old Testament saints have a real effect and God reckoned it to them as righteousness, but that righteousness, the pleasure that God had in their efforts that were done by faith, it was visible to all around them. God regarded or respected Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, and that was done publicly. People could see that. Certainly Abel could see that. That was the source of Cain's jealousy. Enoch being taken up to heaven, I imagine that was a pretty public event, or at least everyone realized after a while, where's Enoch? They would have figured it out eventually if no one was around. It was a public event. Noah's vindication, obviously, was the most public event ever. Everyone, I think, noticed that the flood occurred, and that Noah's boat was not in vain. So the aspects of our faith is that we can count on them to be effectual, and that our vindication will occur. Let's continue reading. Let's read the Abraham and Sarah section, 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. What is our faith in? Is our faith in who God is? Is it in our own ability? It's in what we think the world's just a good place. This passage makes it clear. What is our faith in? Our faith is in God's promises. And we can count on God's promises because of who God is. But it's in what His word. It's in what He has said He will do. The faith that Abraham and Sarah showed here, the faith that drove them to obey, even though they had no idea where they were going and they were strangers, living a hard life in a strange land, that faith was based on what God had told to them. They knew that their situation was temporary, that God had set apart a land for them, as well as promised them descendants, an entire future of possibility. First, God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, when he called him out of Ur, that he would give him the land of Canaan to him and his descendants, that there God would build a great nation out of them. It takes a lot of faith for an old man, a man of 75 years, to pick up his whole family, his household, his possessions, his relatives, Lot and his family came with, and to just start wandering into the desert until God said, stop. He had a pretty good life where he was. He was a rich, wealthy man. And that's what faith is simply responding when God speaks to us. God said, go, and Abraham went. Responding to God's word to us when He speaks, responding in faith to our Creator, that is who we are. It's what we were built to be. And by faith, Abraham images that to us, that we can imitate. If you think about that response to His word, it makes sense. Because who are we? What are we created to be? We simply are living beings spoken into existence. We're God's words walking around on two legs. God's word is central to creation. And only when our lives and what we do are oriented to God's words, to His word to us in the Scriptures, and to the Word made flesh in Jesus, only when our lives are oriented to the Word do we truly have life. Are we being truly who we are and what we were created to be? We can't escape who we are. God breathed with His breath, His spirit into us to give us life. And only when we respond to that word, to his speaking to us in faith, do we gain new life. So faith in God means trusting him in order to respond to him. It means trusting so much that when he gives us commands, we say, okay. We don't demand to know why first. We obey. Then we can try to understand. And children, listen up, children. This is why you have to obey your parents. First of all, because it says so. But secondly, because you are in training. You're in training to obey your Heavenly Father. Right now, you will not always be under your parents' household. But you will always have to respond to the words of your Heavenly Father. And so now that you are in your parents' home, obey your parents. Little children, be like Abraham and Noah. Your parents want you to train up to practice this discipline of faith that allows you to say, okay, I will obey. Don't demand to know why before you obey. And that's our household rule. In our household, the rule is when Anna or I tell the kids to do something, they're free to ask why, but only after agreeing to obey. They're allowed to say, yes, Mom, or yes, Dad, why? And we don't always enforce that rule perfectly, but I think it's a pretty good rule, and so to imitate this principle. And parents, of course, as you get older children, you should be looking to the Word of God, and that should be you should be transitioning to, what does God say to me? Okay, and checking what your parents are saying. But as when you're little, especially, this is your attitude. And parents, remember, this is why your children should obey you. Not because our ideas are so great or because we're such a big deal. But because God is using you, he has put these children in your family because he wants to teach them something about himself. That when they respond in faith, that when they obey, they will be blessed. They will have a reward. So your children's ability to obey you will, in the future, enable them to obey God. And that's a scary thought because if we expect immediate obedience, then we better be sure that what we ask of our children is good and reasonable. It's a very high calling, but it's something that we can only do in faith as well, right? We can demonstrate that faith to our children as we expect faith out of them. And as we trust God in our parenting. Another interesting aspect of this Abraham and Sarah passage is this phrase, him as good as dead. Abraham was as good as dead. Do you ever feel as good as dead? Do you ever doubt that God can use you at all because of your weaknesses? That you're too old, like Abraham, that you're too young, that you're too sick or too confused, that you're too busy, totally useless. I think we all do sometimes. But Abraham's weakness, his primary weakness, that he was old, could and perhaps be one of the only weaknesses that really threatened his faith in God's promises. What did God ask him to do? To pick up his whole household and wander across the desert. Oh, and have a lot of kids. Abraham had money. He had friends. He had power and influence, I imagine. The only one thing he didn't have was youth and strength. If he wasn't so old, it'd be quite easy for him to have faith that these things could happen. Sure, no problem. But for an old man who was past his childbearing years, it was about the only thing he couldn't do in his own strength. But the faith of Abraham and Sarah allowed them to obey anyway, to trust that God, in his might and not their own, would overcome this very real weakness of theirs. So, in your lives, don't listen to the accuser. You are not too old or too young or too sick or too anything else to be used by God. Whatever your weaknesses are, and we all have weaknesses, real weaknesses, they just may be the very area that God uses in your life to serve him. Okay, let's read the last few verses of this passage, 13 through through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. So God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. What was the attitude of the saints toward God's promises? It mentions three things. They were assured of them. They were assured of them. Why could they be assured of them? It says they saw them afar off. They certainly did not see them here on earth in their short-term view, in their immediate view. They saw, and yet they saw them afar off. They had faith in God and His might. They pictured that God would deliver on those promises. So meditate on what His promises are. You may not see them in front of you, God answering your prayers, God fulfilling His promises, and yet they are afar off. They may be near. Meditate on them. Pray about them. The more real to you that they are, the more you will be assured of them. And says later that they embraced them. Embraced them. Later on it says they desired a homeland. They desired them. Do you truly desire the next life that God has promised you? Do you truly desire the redemption of your body? Do you truly desire the new heavens and the new earth? Do you cling to these promises that are ours? And then lastly, they confessed them. They confessed them. Later it says they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Do we talk about these things with each other? Do we say, yes, these promises are ours? Do we, in our evangelism efforts, do we talk about these things? They sound a little wacky to someone who does not have a Christian background or who's not believe. And yet, do we confess them? Do we declare them plainly? That's another way of embracing them, of being assured of them. Declare them plainly. All of their faithful obedience that they had, their faith looked towards what God had promised to them. Not just in the short term, but in the long term. Their faith in a son, in descendants, was built on the longer-term promise of descendants as great as the stars in the sky. Their faith in a promised land, in the land of Canaan, looked forward to the longer-term promise of the heavenly city built by God, which is what it says here. Their faith, which led them to obey the old covenant rites and laws in the short term, was built on their longer-term faith that God would crush the head of the serpent through the seed of the woman. Their short-term faith looked ahead to their longer-term promises. And this is what we can imitate. What is our inheritance? How do we imitate this? What are we promised? What are we hoping for? Well, generally speaking, we will inherit all things, the entire kingdom of God. James 2 says, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Jesus, in His death, in His resurrection, His ascension, has inherited the whole world. And those promises that Christ has won, they are ours. We are the our inheritance is the whole world. It's the entire kingdom of God because we are in Christ. It says again, and at the very beginning of Hebrews, he kind of says this again. He says, "God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds." So our inheritance, or what we are promised, is all things. But more specifically, we are promised that in the last day that we will finally be with God. We will be reunited with our Creator. Abraham here, even as he enjoyed the promised land, was assured that his descendants would inherit that promised land. It says here, he yet waited for the city with foundations built by God. But we have already come to that city. The city built with foundations, built by God. At least temporarily. It says in Hebrews 12, a chapter later, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." He's speaking in terms of worship and sacrifice. So this promise that Abraham was waiting for, as much as he enjoyed the fulfillment of the promise of the land, he was waiting for this promise of the heavenly city. We have come to that city. We get a glimpse of that heavenly city each Sunday morning when we approach God in worship. But we will obtain it once and for all at the coming of the kingdom. Let's read, we will look at what that heavenly city looks like. It's described in Revelations 21. And you can flip there if you want. It's Revelation 21, 2 through 4. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the full realization of the new covenant promise made to us in Jeremiah 31. Even now, because God has tabernacled among us, and he dwells in us through his Spirit, he is our God, and we are his people. And because of that, all men from the least to the greatest will know God. There's a reason why the coming down of the New Jerusalem here in Revelation, in the prophecy of Revelation, why it occurs within the midst of a marriage supper. It's this section of Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why does it occur in that? When we finally and fully dwell with God, when we are fully his people, when Christ is reunited with his bride, with the church, with us, for all time, it will be like a glorious wedding. Every day. I think about we're in this anticipation phase now. If the marriage supper is coming at the end, we're in this anticipation phase. I think about the anticipation that Anna and I had for our wedding day. If you've ever gone through that, it's all-consuming. When we were engaged, everything we talked about, everything we thought about, everything we worked towards, spent our time doing, everything was focused on that wedding and the preparations for that and preparations for marriage after that. And even though there's a lot of stress and tension and difficulty getting ready for a wedding, of course, on our part, that was mostly on Anna's part because she did all the work and her mother. But when we finally got through all of that, we never wanted to be apart. We could finally be together. I remember our first few weeks of marriage, and I don't know if any of the rest of you have experienced this, but we just followed around each other around the house like puppy dogs. Oh, you're going to go to the kitchen? I'll go to the kitchen too. Oh, you're going to go to the living room? Okay, I guess I can bring my computer in there. Oh, you're going to brush your teeth? I want to brush my teeth too. And the fact that, oh, we can brush our teeth together, it's such a wonderful, we got such a kick out of those mundane things because we were doing them together. It was a new thing. I've brushed my teeth every day, hopefully, for my whole life. And yet now I can do them with the one I want to be with. These things became joyful because we were dwelling together and we could talk to each other while we brush our teeth. That sense of finally fulfilling these long-standing desires, of taking delight in someone who we know intimately, that's the promise of eternity. We have a similar deep longing for our Creator. We've been separated from him in a fundamental way since Adam by sin. We have separated ourselves from him. And we have a longing which makes any longing that you have had for your spouse, or maybe which you have now for a spouse in the future, it makes that longing seem like a little mosquito bite. And yet that longing that we have, it will finally be fulfilled. So in the new covenant, we live in now in this age, which is many call the already, not yet. There's an aspect of our promises are already fulfilled and yet not yet fully. We have one foot on both sides of the fence. Now that Jesus has come, he has fulfilled his promises to his saints. And even though we have to wait to taste the fullness of those promises and their fulfillment. And yet they have been fulfilled by His work. His promises to bless the nations, to give us access to the heavenly city, to crush the head of Satan and destroy death, they have been fulfilled. The veil has been torn down. God has tabernacled among us and dwelt in our own hearts. He has put His Spirit within us. And as we offer our lives to Him, both in worship and through the rest of our lives, He assures us that He accepts us and that those promises are ours and that we will see the fullness of those promises in the next life. That is why when we covenant together as a local church body, we commit to attending the worship services of the local church. Is one reason why. It's not so we can all keep an eye out on each other, although that's not a bad thing to do. It's because we need this assurance that we get. We need to exercise our faith every Sunday morning by responding to God speaking to us, to responding in a formal way here on Sunday morning. Of course, this happens throughout the rest of your life, but we need to exercise that faith. We need to respond to His call to us in worship. And we need to confess our sins to be forgiven, to be renewed by the Word, to offer sacrifices of praise. We need to be fed at His table with spiritual food and drink, because these things assure to us that the promises are ours, that God is faithful. We need to be reminded that this glimpse that we get in worship of the heavenly Jerusalem, that it will not be our last. So, have faith. Respond to God's call to you. Respond in obedience and faith, hopeful that God will be faithful to His promises and that they will not disappoint. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your glorious promises. You have given to us so much more than we have asked through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to cling to Jesus. Help us to imitate His faith in our lives. Help us to be open to the leading of Your Spirit. We thank You that we can have access to You, that You speak to us. Help us to listen and help us to respond. Empower us by this power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.